Very familiar one about Christ and his disciples, Jesus walking on the water and then Peter walking on the water. It's one of my favorite stories. And I don't know if you remember, a couple summers ago, we did a series on Sunday School Stories Come to Life, is kind of what we titled, and I preached this passage. And so as I was coming to this, I said, what am I going to do? I've already preached this. Well, I could just skip it and go on to the next one. We've heard it. But as I began praying about it and began looking into it, I thought, there's something totally different that I'm seeing here. And that's what's so wonderful about the Holy Spirit. You can read a passage, you can preach on a passage. Next day, next week, next year, there's something brand new that the Lord wants to teach us through the same passage, the same words. So we're going to go ahead with this passage, though it's familiar and have preached on it before, but the Lord is going to be good. Now, this story, as we think about the parable of the sower, this story is about good soil. This is about the disciples. Seed has been sown, it took root, and we're beginning to see the growth of faith coming through the disciples. And to understand this amazing event, I want us to look at verse 33 of chapter 14 before we read the whole passage. And it says here, then those who are in the boat worshiping him, then those who are in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. This morning, I want us to have that verse in mind as our key passage, key verse, key text in our passage this morning. Now, something happened here in this story to convince the disciples of that truth. And what happened was so convincing that the next day, after they'd gotten to the other shore, there's a multitude that came for a free breakfast. They'd already had a free supper previously. Even after that, John tells us in his narration, Peter speaking for all the disciples says, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. What a proclamation. You can't make any greater discovery than that. The greatest discovery a person can ever make is that Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. You know, verse 33 is the first time that the disciples, particularly in a group, have ever actually made that pronouncement. The Father said it at Jesus' baptism. The demons said it on the other side of the sea. But the disciples have never said it before. And they've seen miracle after miracle after miracle. They've seen healings, raising of the dead. They've seen casting out of demons going on. They've heard the preaching and the teaching, and they've been amazed by it all. But they've never made that statement. Now they come to this enormous affirmation, which means that something very spectacular had to have taken place for them to pronounce very boldly this truth. Now, before we look at the events that caused them to proclaim that truth, I want us to take a look at the fact that they worshiped him. Because that's the crux of the matter here at the end of the passage. First of all, what does that tell us about Jesus, that they worshiped him? It tells us that he is equal to God. In other words, they came to that conclusion at that point that Jesus was God. You know, in the Old Testament, God alone was to be worshiped. When God established his law by which man was to live, he said, you shall have no other God before me. And Jesus, during his time of temptations, he quoted scripture to Satan, saying, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him what? Only. Him only. Then in the New Testament, over and over again, we see Jesus being worshipped. And the simple conclusion is that Jesus truly is God, the Son of God. And that's what's being affirmed in this statement, that he is a Son of God from his birth. We remember when the wise men came, what did they do? They worshipped Jesus as a baby. We saw how the man with leprosy earlier in Matthew worshipped him. We find the Gentiles worshiping him in John chapter 12. We see the Syrophoenician woman worshiping him in Matthew 15. We'll be getting into that in a couple of weeks. We find a crazy man out of the tombs worshiping him in Mark 5. We find a blind man worshiping him in John 5, and we find the disciples worshiping him at his resurrection, and we could go on and on and on. Jesus is worthy of worship. Why? Because he is God. Another reason this verse is key is because the disciples had to get to this point. They had to come to this realization, this affirmation, because they are the key to opening up the kingdom. They are going to be on the front line of opening up the church of Jesus Christ. So what was it that finally brought them to this realization? Well, we're going to find out here in Matthew chapter 14, verses 22 to 33. Matthew says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had dismissed them, he went on up on a mountainside by himself to pray. And later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come out to you on the water." "Come," he said. And Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, we mentioned that something happened here to convince the disciples of this truth. And I believe there are five aspects of the divine nature of Jesus that was manifested that evening that gives us cause to worship and brought the disciples to their knees to worship him as well. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. Now, we said that Jesus is worthy of worship. Why? Well, first of all, because it's on the basis of his authority. Now, it's kind of implied here in this story, but let me open it up a little bit for you. As he finishes the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, closer perhaps to 25,000, in verse 22 it says, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. Sounds simple, sounds like an easy kind of thing to do, a simple statement, but actually this reveals that Jesus is in control of everything. He controlled those who were his own, and he controlled those who were not. He controlled his disciples who didn't want to leave. They wanted to stay there. He made the disciples get into the boat and go. Then he controlled the crowd as well. I don't think it's, okay, guys, show's over, you know, have a good night, and walk away. You remember the crowd had become almost like a mob. They wanted to crown him king. They wanted to make him king. And so there is this controlling effect of Jesus as he dismissed the crowd. Simple statement, but the authority of Jesus. Jesus has authority. He has authority over everybody. He's got authority over everything. In John 5, we find he's got authority over time and eternity. He said he had authority to judge all people. And that authority was given to him by his Father. In Mark chapter 1, the people asked, with what authority does he command even the unclean spirits, and they obey him? So he's got the authority over the supernatural, the unclean spirits. And at the time of his crucifixion, you remember he said that if he had chosen to, he could have called a legion of angels to come and help him out. So not only does he have authority over fallen angels, he's got authority over God's holy angels as well. In Matthew 7:29, the people who were listening to the Sermon on the Mount, as he taught as one having authority. So he's got authority basically over the minds of people. They recognize that authority as he spoke. And Jesus himself sums it all up, doesn't he? In the end of Matthew chapter 28, where he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." What is his authority? It's the fact that he has sovereign control. He has control of everything because he is the creator. Now, there's another aspect of his authority that we need to understand that's really easy to miss in this story as well. It said, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. Again, sounds simple, right? Well, John tells us in chapter 6, verse 16, in his rendition of the story, when evening came, now you remember there were two evenings, 3 to 6 and 6 to 9. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark. So this is the second evening, somewhere between 6 and 9 o'clock in the evening. It had gotten dark. And Jesus had not yet joined them, and a strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. So we get this picture here of what's going on. It was dark. The storm was brewing. Now, many of these disciples were seasoned fishermen, and they knew that the storms of the Sea of Galilee could be fierce. And yet, the authority of Jesus prevailed. They got into their boat and headed back to Capernaum. It was only about a three and a half mile trip. They had probably done it a number of times. It wasn't that long. But we find that they didn't want to go, but the authority of Jesus prevailed. A major storm was brewing, and they knew that what that meant, yet the authority of Jesus prevailed. And then they kept going because the authority of Jesus prevailed. Listen to verse 24. And the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Now, normally, if the wind is against you, the logical thing to do was turn around, let the wind blow you back to where you were, get back to shore, and be safe. But not them. When Jesus says, head to Capernaum, they headed to Capernaum. And they fought the wind all the way. Even though they weren't making any headway, they continued in the path of obedience due to the authority of Jesus. It's important. They continued in the path of obedience due to the authority of Christ. That's very important. If God asks us to do something, we need to first say, because you say so, I will. We talked about that last week. And then we need to continue in the path of obedience, even when times are hard. When we were in India, as younger missionary couples were coming, going to be coming out, we told them, you need to make sure, absolutely sure, that God has told you to come here. Life is hard. The situation is hard. And if you are not sure that God has called you or told you to come, don't do it. Because once you arrive, you're going to need to go back to that Jesus told me, and I'm going to stick with it. The authority of Christ was manifest. Verse 23 says, after he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Now, we don't know what he prayed. I wish we did. Matthew doesn't tell us. None of the disciples tell us what he prayed, but I'm sure he was up there praying for his disciples. He knew what was going on. But you know what's always struck me? Anytime, and there's a number of times in the Gospels that tells us that Jesus went away by himself and prayed. And if Jesus, the Son of God, had to get away by himself with his Father and pray, how much more do I have to do that? So he's alone on the mountain, and he's there praying. And again, I'm sure he's praying for his disciples. And the second thing that we see here, his divine knowledge is revealed. Another reason to worship, his divine knowledge. Verse 24 takes us from where Jesus was to giving us a glimpse of what was happening on the lake with the disciples. Later that night, he, Jesus, was there alone, still up on the mountainside, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Now, as I said before, the distance from Bethsaida to Capernaum was only about three and a half miles across the top of the lake there. But the storm must have blown them way off course. Because Mark tells us in chapter 6 of Mark, later that night, the boat was in the middle of the lake. John tells us in chapter 6 that they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles. They would have already been in Capernaum if that's how far they had rowed going in a straight line. Now, John chapter 6, verse 18, we read this: a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. Listen to how the Greek puts it, if you just do like a transliteration of the Greek to English. The sea was awakened because of a mega violent wind that was blowing. That's how it's actually described. There was a major terrifying storm, even for the seasoned fishermen. But you can you imagine poor Matthew, a tax collector, who sits there on the shore all the time in that boat in the middle of this storm? And Mark tells us that they were straining at the oars because the wind was against them. The actual Greek there is they were in torment at the oars. Their arms were screaming in pain. So the storm is violent. They're probably pretty sure they're going to drown this time. And the worst of it all, no Jesus in the boat. He wasn't there. The last time they were in a situation like that, Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat. All they had to go was shake him up and say, "Jesus, help us here." But now there was no Jesus. Where was he when we needed him the most? Didn't he know that they would be in all kinds of trouble? Didn't he know they were about to die? Didn't he care? Have we ever gotten to that point? Similar kind of questions that we ask sometimes? But all the while they were in the middle of the sea, going through all this trauma, he was up on the hill and he was praying for them. What an amazing picture of the high priestly intercessory responsibility or work of Christ. Jesus is our high priest. He is interceding for us with the Father. While his own are down there on the lake being buffeted and battered and tormented and tortured and tossed by the storm there, Jesus is quietly and calmly in the presence of his Father on their behalf. And they don't know it, but they're secure. They're secure. Isn't that a great thought? Even if we're not aware of it, Jesus will hold us. Isn't it comforting? Christ's divine knowledge. Verse 25 says, "Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake." Now that is so understated, it's powerful. No big deal for him. He went out to them walking on the lake. This simple statement actually indicates another aspect of his divine knowledge. He knew right where they were. He went out to them. I don't believe at all that he went searching between Bethsaida and Capernaum. That's where they were supposed to go. Where are they? I don't know where the guys went to. It didn't matter if it was dark. Those waves could have been up over Jesus' head. He couldn't see past the waves, blocking his view. But folks, darkness doesn't matter. Nothing. It's interesting in Psalm 139, where it says, "The darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." Darkness is no barrier. Nothing is a barrier to Jesus. Distance is no barrier to the knowledge of the Son of God. He knows where we are. He knows our distress. He knows our circumstances, and he knows how to get to us. Now, they've been at this all night long. They've been pushed to their limit, physically, emotionally, and they thought they were going to die, and there was no hope. No Jesus, no hope. But you see, that's part of the lesson that Jesus was teaching them as well. They needed to get to the point where they were at their wits' end. Because as long as we have our wits' end, we're trying to do things ourselves, right? We need to get to the end of that. They had done everything they could on their own, and all strength was gone. Why? To understand the power of God on their behalf. That's why Jesus allowed that. You know, sometimes God makes us go to the very edge to make us turn and look to him and say, "God, help us." To get to us to the point where we depend on him to be able to see his power at work. Why do you think Jesus didn't go to Mary and Martha until Lazarus was dead, and was dead long enough that he would have stunk. Because it was in the impossibility of that extreme that they were able to see the power of God at work. I mean, Jesus could have turned around up on top of that mountain where he was praying and told the storm, quiet, be still. He'd done it before. He could not have allowed the storm even to take place. But he let the storm push them to their extreme limits so that they would learn that in that extreme moment, he was there, he knew, he understood. He does know, you know. Psalm 139, listen to this. David writes, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea," that's kind of where the disciples were at that moment, "even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast." What a promise. It doesn't matter where we are. He knows, because he knows everything. He knows where you are. He knows what the storm is like. He understands your boat. He understands your storm. And when it's time and you're out at the end of your rope, he will be there because he is always there. And then the next time, we've learned a little bit of a lesson, haven't we? Then we know that he is there. That's how he teaches. And that's what he was doing there with his disciples as well. Have you ever wondered how he did that? You know, walking on the water? Ever cross your mind, ask that question? I mean, did he climb the waves and kind of surf down the other side as the storm was going? Did he get soaking wet, the waves splashing and breaking all over the place? Scripture doesn't say. All it says is he walked on the water. In my mind, okay, my thinking, my wondering about this kind of thing, I can just see the water just sort of flattening out in front of him as he walked. Personally, I don't think he even got wet. Seriously, I don't think that. I don't think the waves were about to touch him. And if the wind and waves could think and talk, I think they would have said, "Here comes our Creator, make way for the King. Let him walk." Just a thought. That was a freebie. Thirdly, we see his divine care. In verse 26, it says, "When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. 'It's a ghost,' they said, and they cried out in fear." And John chapter 6, verse 19 tells us that he approached the boat. Can you imagine? You're out there in this horrible storm, at your wit's end, physically, emotionally, perhaps even spiritually, thinking you're about to die, and then you think you see a ghost walking out there on the water, and then something even worse happens. The ghost starts coming towards you. They were terrified, and they cried out in fear. Now, they had been afraid of dying in the storm already. They were already at their extreme, but this was abject terror. They were terrified. They were sure that they had seen a ghost, and in their minds, there was no explanation, other explanation. I love what Jesus did at that moment. Verse 27, "But Jesus immediately said to them, 'Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid.'" Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Take courage, this is an interesting word he uses here. He was not saying, "Come on, be a man, stop crying like a baby, take courage." When he said take courage, he actually used the word for comfort, be comforted. Be comforted, be of good cheer, the King James translates it as. Remember what Jesus said to the storm the last time they're out in the sea like this when he was in the back of the boat and he got up? He said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And that's what he was doing here, except this time he was doing it for the souls of his disciples. He wasn't saying it to the wind. He was saying to them, "Peace, be still, be comforted, Take courage. And then he works on the storm. John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave you, leave with you. My peace I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Did you catch that? Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. That's an important message in the circumstances that we are in our world today. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. That's a soul peace that Jesus offers. It's not an absence of strife or trouble or persecution. It's peace in the midst of strife and persecution and trouble. Horatio Spafford wrote in his well-known hymn, "When peace like a river abideth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It's well with my soul." That's a soul peace that God gives us. Isn't that good? Let your soul be at peace. Why? Jesus says, "I am here. I am with you. Don't be afraid." One author wrote, "You know, this miracle is not to teach people how to walk on water. It's to teach people who can't walk on water that God can." That's good. It's to teach us that in whatever extreme situation we find ourselves in, we don't need to fear because He's there. And He'll respond to our need when we call out. That's how much He cares. Now, there's a fourth element of His deity that we see, which is closely tied to His divine care, and that is His divine love. His divine love. Verse 28 tells us that after He had calmed their souls, Peter recognized Him. "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." Now, I said that Peter recognized. The Scripture doesn't say, "and Peter recognized Him." But I believe Peter recognized His voice. I believe Peter recognized the authority of His voice. And very practically speaking, if Peter thought that was a ghost out there, there's no way he's going to get out in the water and walk towards that ghost. It was almost like he was saying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Folks, God expects us to step out in faith, trusting Him and Him alone. And I believe that Jesus saw that faith and He said, "Come. Come." Yes, that was a faith-building moment for Peter. He not only spoke his faith, but he had to step out and put his faith into practice. And that's a serious step of faith. But even more than that, I think Jesus was demonstrating His divine love there. We know enough of Scripture to know that God is a God of love. I mean, for goodness sake, 1 John 4 says God is love. He loves us with an unfailing love. He loves us with an infinite, perfect, eternal, holy, and gracious love. And love always demonstrates, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. God demonstrates His love by meeting people at their greatest need. Jesus said, "Come." Folks, Jesus wants us to be with Him. Jesus wants us to be close to Him. And in His great love for us, He wants to gather us like chicks under His wings to protect us and to guard us. And I think the reason Peter was willing to risk his life is because he trusted Jesus and he wanted to be where Jesus was. He wanted to be close to Jesus. The boat certainly wasn't going to save him. He knew that for a fact. Only Jesus could. And Jesus said, "Come." And I believe that it had all that tender compassion and love of a loving father when a child reaches out and the father puts out his hands and says, "Come." He knew Peter's faith was weak. He knew it was frail. He knew it was faulty, but that's okay. Jesus never rejects frail faith. He takes it and He builds on it. That's how we grow in faith. So Peter puts his faith in action, keeping his eyes on Jesus. And we know, we've heard this many times, that's a very important point. We have to keep our eyes on Jesus, keep focusing on Jesus. And verse 29 tells us, "Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus." He had his eyes and heart focused on Jesus. But something happened, and we all know, we've read the story. But something happened there that so often I think happens to us. We start out with good intentions. We start out with great faith that we have mustered. And we're going to go out there and we're going to be bold. But like Peter, we find that once we get out there, the test might be just a little bit tougher than we expected, or maybe it's a lot tougher than we had expected. I mean, he's actually walking on the water. In verse 30, he says, "But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" He wasn't expecting that. But he got his eyes off of Jesus and got focused on the problems and the danger around him. Now, Peter had been in a boat in a storm before, but he had never been out of a boat in a storm before. As long as he was in the boat, he could hold on to something to try to save himself. There was something physical he could do. His security was in something there other than Jesus. And so often, that's where we find our security. We try to do everything we can. But now he found himself in a situation where he could do nothing for himself. He had nothing to depend on, but he did do the right thing. He did the right thing. He did the only thing that was left for him to do. And he called out to Jesus, "Lord, save me." So often Jesus needs to bring us to that point where we realize that we can't do anything to save ourselves. We need to call out to Jesus. That's true at the point of conversion, at the point of accepting Christ, at the point of taking on the salvation of Jesus Christ, where we have to realize that we can't save ourselves. We can't do things good enough for God. We can't do enough good things to impress God enough to accept us. It's only Jesus. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus says. It's only Jesus. But even after we are saved, even after we are walking with Christ, as we're trying to continue to walk with Christ and trying to build our faith and walk in a greater way with Him, it's easy to get distracted, isn't it? Easy to get distracted and look at what's going around about us and begin to fear. And we begin to lose sight of the Lord. Even in this COVID crisis that we're facing, so many people are seeing the wind and the waves of panic from misinformation, conflicting information, lack of information. It's kind of all, nobody really knows what truly to believe, and they don't know who to trust and what to trust, and so the fear just continues to build. And Jesus is saying, "Look at me. Look at me. Come to me. Have faith in me." Yes, we are to be wise and take precautions as needed, but that's not where our faith needs to rest. What needs to be preeminent in our minds and our hearts is trusting Jesus. Paul tells us, "For we live by faith, not by sight." But then, that's what our spiritual life is all about, isn't it? James in chapter 1 tells us that the testing of our faith is ultimately producing perfection. There's stuff that we have to go through, and we have to learn to have greater faith each time. Each test of hardship or temptation that we face should be seen as a faith-building exercise. The Christian life is all about learning to trust God more. It's trusting God so that we can step out in faith and attempt those things which we believe ourselves to be absolutely inadequately prepared for. And so Peter was afraid, and he began to sink. And he just cried out, "Lord, save me." No time for a big, long pastoral prayer or other prayers that you might give. "Lord, save me." Very simple. And here again, we see the divine love of Jesus. In verse 31, immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt? Why did you doubt?" I think in that little question, "Why did you doubt?" Jesus is saying, "Didn't you trust me? Did you really think I was going to let you down? Did you think that I wasn't going to take care of you in the worst moment of your life? Peter, I was there all the time." That's what he's promised us at the very end of Matthew, "And surely I will be with you to the very end of the age." What a promise. In Hebrews chapter 13, he also promises, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." We need to hang on to those promises. Sometimes we just need to learn to call out to Him first before we try all of our other things. I know, easier said than done. And his love and care always prompts him to action. That's how his love works. First, as an intercessory high priest praying on our behalf. Secondly, as a source of all strength who comes to us in the midst of the storm. Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves me. Oh, how he loves you and me. We've got one final point this morning. It's probably the most obvious. He demonstrated his divine power. And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Such a simple statement again to describe the power of the creator of the universe in action. When they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. What a contrast to what we see on TV when we watch films like Thor. The gods and the demigods, they've got their hammers, they've got their lightning bolts, and they fly around smashing things. Contrast that to Jesus, the power of Jesus. As he steps into the boat, without a word, the storm knows what to do. It says the wind died down. That's power. That's authority. And the disciples had to remember the last time they were in that kind of situation when Jesus told the winds to die down and to be quiet. Now the winds didn't need to be told what to do. They just did it. And Mark tells us that they were completely amazed. They were blown away. And Matthew says here, then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. That was their aha moment. They got it. Everything just all fell into place all of a sudden. They worship. The word means to prostrate oneself. The dictionary says to fall upon the knees and touch the ground with your forehead as an expression of profound reverence. Now, it's easy to forget, isn't it, who Jesus is? We don't really forget. I understand that. But it's easy to get caught up in the mundane. It's easy to get caught up in the things that are going on around us. It's easy to take Jesus for granted sometimes. It's easy to take our eyes off of Jesus. But folks, let us not forget to worship him and all that that means. He is worthy of our worship because he is truly the Son of God. He is God Almighty, and he demonstrates that to us always with his divine authority, with his divine knowledge, with his divine care, with his divine love, and with his divine power. He is there for us. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, this morning we want to thank you for who you are. When we read scripture and we dig in, it boggles our minds. We can't imagine, our minds are not large enough, they are not profound enough to understand all who you are. But the glimpses that you are giving is amazing. And I pray that, Father, in the midst of troubles that we face, and it might be illness, it might be what's going on in our country, around the world, but Father, let us focus every day on Jesus. Keep our eyes focused on Jesus. Not that we shouldn't be concerned about things going on. We need to be concerned about that. We need to be praying about that. We need to ask you to come in and heal. But Father, we need to keep our personal eyes and hearts focused on Jesus, trusting you and not being afraid of things that are going around us. You said, I will be with you always to the very end of the age. Thank you, Father. We glorify your name this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.